let's open in prayer. This is, before we start, this is Genesis 9, chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. It is February 13th, 2005. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our King, we are excited to approach your word with the anticipation of the revelation that you have provided for us in it. Father, we pray that you might make us subject to you as we study, and that we might learn only from the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you are blessed, and that you have provided blessings to us, and your word is an immense treasure to us, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen. Let's bless the Lord before we study the word. Baruch Ata Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Leolam Vaed, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bachabanu Michochamim, Venatan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen. Bless Adonai, who is blessed. Bless Adonai, who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Well, the tents of Shem. And it's amazing what you can get out of just a couple verses, isn't it? We could do more, believe me. We're just scratching the surface, and it doesn't seem like it, but we really are. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped. And the word there is shoken, and it comes from the root shakan, which we're going to look at this today. According to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his oracles and said, and skipping a few verses, he says, "How lovely are your tents, O Halecha, O Jacob, your dwellings, Nish Kenotecha, O Israel. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." These two words, and the whole word's written out there, but they come from the two roots that we looked at this week, and that was, actually we didn't look at Ohel, but we will look at that. That's tents, and Mishkan, or Shkan, to dwell, which is for dwellings there. And they become jumping off points for us as we see when we get into this passage of Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Just to review real quickly, we learned, Joseph, by the way, thank you very much for leading us last week. It was a blessing. Of course, I listened to it right away when I got home and enjoyed all of your comments as well. I always learn a lot when I hear someone else teach. It's actually a real blessing to hear somebody else teach. But we learned that man has always needed to respond in some way. The word Shema doesn't mean listen passively. It means listen and respond. So we learned that there are always terms of obedience with the word Shema, and that we hear the voice walking in the garden. Adam, we see that this is a response. It's a fearful response, but it's a response because he disobeyed. And we also read that the voice was there on Sinai. We spent some time in Deuteronomy just looking at this voice and the idea of the voice being the manifestation of God in some way. We're going to continue to look at that. It's very important that we get this foundational idea right away. That's why Scripture begins by telling us these interesting stories that describe this call, this voice. And in this we see that the voice was there on Sinai, and it was visible in some way. And we saw it as we looked at Revelation as well, that the voice was visible in John's vision, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. That this voice is visible, and it requires a response, an obedient response. And we're going to continue to look at this as relating to Messiah Yeshua, how he is the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 13 and verse, and also in chapter 18, where it says, "You shall hear him," and then to reflect upon Matthew chapter 17, where that very same thing coming from the voice speaking over Yeshua there on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In the New Covenant, in the Jeremiah 31 passage, 33 and 34, we looked at the fact that that voice is the same voice. In fact, the words are the same words. It says, "My Torah I will put on your heart." Torah being all of Scripture, but specifically focused, as we looked at in Deuteronomy, God's initial commands to us. And the words are the same, but the writing materials change. Now it's the heart, and it's His Holy Spirit that writes it upon our heart and causes us to walk obediently to Him. What a blessing not to be left our own devices. We've learned also that there's an answer to man's sin, this lack of fellowship. We saw in Genesis chapter 3, man sinned. He was denied fellowship with God. He was denied access to the person, the dwelling person of God, and the dwelling presence of God. And that lack of fellowship caused by sin was going to be answered by God promising a seed. Well, that's what we saw specifically in chapter 3 is God promising a seed. And this promised seed, we're going to continue to follow as we go through. To start with, though, the seed was promised to come from a woman. Remember, the curse, this is part of the curse of the serpent. So he's not even speaking to Eve directly. He's speaking to the serpent. And he promises this seed, who will crush the head of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent, actually there'd be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, interesting thing. But the seed also would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel.
I thought you were wrong in the show, and you said.
Yeah. Well, I can be.
Well, no, it says it right there, the seed of the serpent. But
it's interesting, yeah.
It's so simple for us to look back now and figure out the seed of the woman is.
Who's the seed of the serpent?
Who's the seed of the serpent?
Although it does say he'd bruise his heel, yeah, or crushes his head. There'd be enmity between the seed of the serpent. I would simply reflect upon Yeshua's words when he spoke directly to those who were rejecting God and following traditions of man and saying that you are your father, the devil.
Yeah.
That's the only thing that I could reflect upon. And certainly that would be a temporary state.
I'm reminded of the anti-Torah man.
Yes, absolutely.
Well,
that's an option too. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's an option as well. No question. Anyway, the problem, the seed solves the problem of access that has been denied because of sin, and also solves the problem that we really haven't dealt with, and will in depth, but we will continue to. It's not difficult for us to understand. We think how the infinite can invade the finite, but it's only because we haven't asked the questions. If we ask these questions, and they're not wrong questions, provided we come up with biblical answers, we'll discover that this is an immense biblical problem. How can it be solved? How can the infinite God appear to finite man without destroying him? We see that Messiah is somehow the overlapping of the infinite and the finite. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 of Genesis. And he said, this is following, if you remember, this is following the flood. Noah has become the first drunk, at least recorded drunk. And his son Ham has sinned and dishonored his father. And his sons Japheth and Shem have honored their father. And so Noah stands up and gives his prophecy. Well, I don't. Maybe he wasn't standing up. I don't know. Maybe he was sober by now. Bad headache. But this is a prophecy. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." It's interesting that that Noah immediately identifies that the sin, whatever it was that was present in Ham, it's too late. It's already been expended to his son. It's an interesting thing, because he curses, as it were, and it is a curse. He curses Canaan. It is very scary. Throughout the Tanakh, this is the first reference to the personal possessive of God. He's called the God of Shem, or Shem's God. Okay? Nowhere else does this is the first time this is ever used. If we are to say we are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is the same as us saying we are believers in the God of Shem. Okay? And I'll try and not go too deeply into it, but it's an interesting phenomena within rabbinic writings, this Shem character and how he relates to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But suffice it to say that he is, and by the way, he's not ever called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know I say that, and other people say it. He's actually called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is personal. But equally important, he identifies himself. This is a self-identification, prophetically through Noah. A self-identification. He's identifying himself as Shem's God. Imagine, here is the creator of the universe identifying himself through a human being, identifying himself by the name of a human being, saying, I'm his God. That's amazing.
It's like in Hebrews, and it says he was not ashamed to be called
their God. Exactly. He's not ashamed to be called their God. That's exactly right. Shem, being the first named this way, is someone we should. And it, unfortunately, Scripture doesn't go into it a lot, but there's significance in this. Okay? We can't know all that can be known of this, but there is significance in this. And it's, by the way, it's of God's choosing. He chose Shem. Did he deny Ham and Japheth? No. In fact, what we see in Ham and Japheth, if we spend some time in that passage, we'll discover that Ham and Japheth benefit from Shem's blessing. Okay? These two verses are broad prophecies of the entire human history. They really are. Broad prophecies. They create for us the idea, they link for us the eternal connection between the God of the universe and Shem and Shem's descendants. And the name that's used here is Hashem, the holy name, a Yod, a Vav, a Yod, a Hey, a Vav, and a Hey. Okay? So this is not the first instance of the use of the holy name in Scripture. But it is interesting that he is not just the God. If you have a King James, it does it really poorly. It says, the Lord God of Shem. That's not accurately at all. Or the phrase there is not Lord God. It is God's holy name and then Elohim, God. And he's the God of Shem.
Did Noah actually name his son Shem?
Name him what? Name. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a little odd.
God named him name. Through Noah. Yeah. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, if you did your homework, you see, wow, I never thought of it that way. I mean, maybe you didn't. I don't know. Maybe you did. Who's going to dwell in the tents of Shem? Most English translations lead you to believe that it reads that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. That's not wrong. Honestly, it's not wrong. Because the Hebrew is not clear. However, if you look at the Hebrew structure, we talked about the chiastic poetry, the parallelism in Hebrew. If you look at this as a poetry, prophecy as a poetry, if you look at the chiastic structure, chiastic means it's kind of back and forth, kind of like a menorah. There's three branches on one side, there's three branches on the other side. If you look at Hebrew poetry, it usually starts from the outside and moves in, and then the center, the two middle parallels usually point to a singular in the very center, which identifies the key to the whole poem. That's the way that oftentimes works. Well, in this case, it's not necessarily that way, but there is a parallelism here that we see in the Psalms and we also see in Proverbs. And the parallelism helps us see that it's very likely, I'm not going to say dogmatically it is, but it's very likely that it is not Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, but it is God himself dwelling in the tents of Shem. And the focus is not the curse on Canaan, or as ignorance of Scripture would say, the curse on Ham. There is no curse on Ham in these passages. There isn't. There's no such thing as God cursing Ham as and there being some sort of basis then for slavery or whatever else. That's nonsense. However, the blessing here is the focus, the blessing on Shem. And if you watch the structure of this prophecy, you see that both Ham, or Canaan, specifically Ham through his son Canaan, is going to be in the tents of Shem, because he's going to be a servant, he says, twice. And also Japheth, whose territory is enlarged. So we see they also are associated or blessed because of the tents of Shem. Shem, when I say that Shem is the rightfully the spiritual father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I can say that because of the phrase, the God of Shem. The sages took that and ran with it, probably many places they shouldn't have gone. However, it's interesting to note that their legends always, always make Shem the transmitter, the one through which the knowledge of the and the worship of the true God made it from one side of the flood to the other. He's the one. Okay? It's not to discount Noah. Noah was righteous in God's eyes. But Shem is the one who establishes a teaching ability to teach others who this God is, and is the one who is seen as faithful in transmitting that. Shem is associated with Melchizedek. I don't believe that's true, but that's they associate him with Melchizedek. Correct. They associate him with the one who taught Abram. If you look at the genealogy, actually, they overlap. Shem is still alive when Abram is born. He's the one who taught Abram not to worship idols like his father did. These are legends again. He is also credited with teaching Isaac the worship of the true God after the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. He is said to have had an academy. Of course, you know that the legends would say they had an academy, right? He is said to have had an academy at Mount Moriah. And that's why they associate him with Melchizedek. And that he was the one who taught. However, having said all that, again, we have a better understanding that he is the spiritual father of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, in that he is the worship of the true God is first identified with him. Okay? And the tense of Shem. And the key to unlocking this passage and seeing its prophetic fulfillment, messianic prophetic fulfillment, are these two words or phrases. And they are in the tense, which is the preposition be, ohale, which is tense, the plural ohel. Ohel is the tent of meeting. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, was constructed. It was called the tent of meeting. Later on, even the temple was called Ohel. And the idea that, I mean, this is a structure called the tent. And the idea that this tense here, the sages immediately picked up on this and go, this is proof that God always planned for him to. And we know this from the prophets as well, that God always intended for his worship to be well established in Israel. And the word dwell is another word that we're going to focus on, which is shkon from shkan, which means to dwell. It's where we get the word mishkan, which is tabernacle. Make for them a tabernacle. We see in Exodus chapter 24. Make for me a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a tabernacle. And the word ohel, both of those words apply to the place of meeting, the presence of God. The presence of God is described, the manifested presence of God is described as the Shekinah, which comes from the same word, to dwell, shekan. Shekinah is not, or Shekinah. You've heard, ironically, you've heard some very blusterous preaching before from pulpits talking about the Shekinah glory. Yeah. Not only is it not wrong, it's exactly correct. However, it's not biblical. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It's right. But it's not a biblical phrase. Nowhere in Scripture are you going to find the phrase Shekinah glory. Shekinah is, in fact, a word that was actually it's from the sages. So every time you know, hear a good Pentecostal preacher talking about the Shekinah glory, he got it from Judaism. He just may not know it. But the Shekinah is very important because we are going to this concept or the manifest presence of God as seen as his glory, described as a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. This presence of God, as we see when we get into Exodus and we see Moses being driven from the tent of meeting by the very heavy presence of God as a cloud where nothing could be seen. Or, as we see when we look at Solomon and the presence of God filling the first temple, this glory, this overpowering presence of God is best described by that very word that he uses, I will dwell with them. Shekan. Shekinah is the noun to describe that manifold presence of God. Of course, anytime we talk about the manifested presence of God, we should always make the connection to Messiah. Because he is the manifested presence of God eternally. So anytime we see it, no matter where we are in Scripture, we should reflect upon him, which is why we chose this passage to talk about looking for Messiah who's been unveiled. Let's go back to the garden real quickly, because this word is used in Genesis as well. Chapter 3, Shekan. They were cast from the garden because of sin. They could no longer be in the presence of God, could not enjoy the presence of God. The Shekinah, however it was manifested, however God was manifested in whatever way, we know it was a voice, however else he was manifested, we can't know. But that, they no longer were allowed to be in the presence of God. A sacrifice, of course, was going to be required. We see the ultimate sacrifice being prophesied of, as we looked at last week, in the seed, the promised seed. But there was no place for God to meet with men after being driven from the garden. After being driven from the garden, God uses this word in describing how he placed cherubim with flaming sword to guard. There, by the way, it's plural, so there's two. It says, it looks, you read in King James, sounds like there's one angel there with a sword. It's two, there's plural. There's always two. They're guarding the way to the tree of life. What's up with that? They're guarding the way to the tree of life. That's what it says. It describes they're guarding the way to the tree of life. They've been placed there. They dwell there. Maybe dwell is not a good enough word. Maybe it should be they're manifested there. Exodus 25:8. Finally, we open our Bibles.
This was very cool.
I was wrong. I said Exodus 24 in the construction of the tabernacles. 25:8. This is God speaking. And let them make me a sanctuary, mikdosh, that I may dwell among them, shekan. This is the purpose for the tabernacle, the mishkan, the tabernacle. That's why it's called the mishkan. Every time you see the word tabernacle in Scripture, you're seeing one of two words. You're seeing either Mishkan or Sukkah. Here it's Mishkan. He's dwelling. And every time it talks about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, it's talking about Mishkan. The dwelling place of God is what it is. The dwelling place of the manifold presence of God. That's what it is. The Mishkan. It's a dwelling place. And its purpose, he tells you what it's for. That I can dwell with man. Wow, immediately we go, That's exactly why Yeshua came in the flesh, so he could dwell with us. That's what John chapter 1 says, so he could dwell with us. And the Word became flesh and, as the King James says, tabernacled amongst us. Or as the New King James or the NIV says, dwelt amongst us. Wow. John knew what he was talking about. Well, it didn't come by him. Big surprise. But its purpose was so that God could dwell amongst his people. This Mishkan, the imagery of the garden is there. Because there's on the Ark of the Covenant, there's two cherubim. Cherubim are there. And on the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy, the Holy of Holies, are cherubim, guarding the way to the tree of life. No one can come in except by the blood of the Lamb, and only one time a year, and only by the hand of the high priest. Right? No one can come in. God is dwelling among men, and yet the access is still reserved for only a few. And during a lifetime, only one. And he dies, and then we have another one. So we see this idea of these cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. And the tree of life, we reflect on Proverbs 3:18 a couple weeks ago. The tree of life is seen as the Word of God. The Word of God is rather simply a picture of the tree of life, or vice versa. Which is more real? Who knows? But it's guarding the way. Access is forbidden except by the blood of the Lamb. And here it is. This Mishkan is being called Ohel, a tent. This is the tents of Shem. Joseph?
Did you study here the Torah Club this week on that verse in essence?
No.
That I, God, may dwell among...
Oh, yes, we're going to get to that. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. That's very cool. Yes, we will get to that. The Shekinah. Look at Exodus 24:16. You know, we are skipping ahead, I know that. So when we get to Exodus, we'll have to forget we've done this. I don't know how you can go through any verses without skipping ahead, you know. That's the fun of it. Exodus 24:16-17. Now the glory, that's kavod. That good old Pentecostal preacher, he said glory, he's talking kavod. Okay. The weight of the Lord, Hashem, rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses, there's the voice again, out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory, kavod, of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. He's a consuming fire. This cloud is a consuming fire. Definitely don't want to go there unless you've been invited. The children of Israel in covenant with this God, they can't go there. Why? He's an infinite God. How can he possibly dwell with finite men?
Or vice versa.
Moses, climbing up the mountain, steps into the very presence of God, into the very heavens themselves, and is not consumed. How is it possible? We don't know these answers, and we're not given reasons why. Absolutely. Exactly. And as we saw in our first lesson, somehow, in some way, he saw something of what is described as invisible.
The video that we saw of what they think is Mount Sinai was fascinating amongst the mountains around it. And that one was all black. They're all kind of...
The top.
But the top of that one was all black.
Just completely charred. Yeah, completely charred. Yeah, it is pretty interesting. Yeah, completely charred. Yeah. And it's not a great mountain. There are greater mountains. In Israel, there's some really great mountains, you know. Sinai is a little mountain. It's not a big mountain. But it is, in fact, where the infinite God touched finite earth. And who can understand that mystery? Anyone who claims they do hasn't really pondered it. And if we haven't pondered it, it's okay. It's okay. But we should. We should. Because it will bring the mystery of the incarnation even more profoundly upon us. Exodus 25:8. I read this once already. Read it again because Joseph was alluding to this. And let me, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This sanctuary, this place that's set apart, is a place that's set apart as other than. It's for someone other than man. It's for God himself. It is holy. It's being made by human hands, but according to a pattern that was seen when Moses ascended the mountain. But here what it says is, and it is ambiguous, but it's interesting because it better describes this. It says that I may dwell in them. Not among them, but in them. This is not something unique to our faith. This is something that, in fact, has been pondered for many thousands of years. How is it God is going to dwell among men? Is it possible God can dwell in man? And when we read about this account at the mountain before the sin of the golden calf, we have to believe that this is much of what's exactly going on. They see this fire, and they are literally enraptured by the flames that and the voice that they see in some way. And we're reminded of that same event about 1,500 years later on the very day of Shavuot, same day that the ten words were spoken from the mountain, where in fact there's a great sound and a great loud sound in Jerusalem. Everybody runs to the temple and they see flames of fire above the heads of the believers in Yeshua, and they prophesy and they speak in all the languages present. And we see that they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry forth the message of God's Word. God wants to dwell with Shem and his spiritual descendants. This sanctuary, this mikdosh, which is from the word kadosh, holy, separate, it's not a place. When we say holy, we need to be careful. It doesn't mean pure. It is, but that's not what it means. God is holy is not to describe him as sinless, even though he is. That's another description. Just like he says, be holy as I'm holy. He's not saying be sinless, although that would be wonderful. Because Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter. Be holy as I'm holy. What he's saying is be separate, be set apart, be different. He is other than, is what it's speaking of. And this is a direct relationship to this being infinite versus the finite man. So this place, this odd tabernacle that is being built is a intersection between the eternal and the physical world. How? We can't describe any more than what we see. We've talked about this before in this class, where the physical dimensions of the ark are too big for the dimensions of the Holy of Holies when the poles are in it. And it says, don't take the poles out. Well, how does that work? Can't describe it. All we know is it fit.
It's almost like a Star Trek movie.
It's very much like a Star Trek. It's a portal. No, we don't want to go there. Okay, the Mishkan was built according to this pattern in heaven, Exodus 25:9. Its purpose was not symbolic. We always need to remember this. When we study these passages, be very careful. Don't just symbolizing and allegorizing is all fine as long as it's secondary. We can see Messiah in these pictures, and he is the primary thing that's being pointed to here. However, this was a real tent, and it solved a real problem. It really did solve the problem. God really did dwell amongst his people here. Period. He really did. It really worked. And it does point to another greater fulfillment regarding the tents of Shem, which takes us back to this promised seed. The seed that would come from woman, it would be from one of Shem's descendants. Okay? First of all, we see there's a promised seed. He's coming from a woman. Now, maybe we don't see it so clearly here, but we'll see it pretty soon in one of Shem's descendants when we get next week, Abraham. We're going to see that the promised seed is going to come through Shem's line. It's being narrowed down for us. First, it's going to come from a woman. That can take in everybody. Well, at least a male. Then, it's going to come from Shem's line. Immediately, two-thirds of the earth's population of the nations are immediately excluded from it being, don't watch those, that's not what's going to happen. Watch Shem. Okay? The Gentiles are drawn. You read this Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, which was written probably in the 2nd century of the Common Era. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, whose work is righteous. The Lord shall beautify the borders of Japheth. That's they enlarge the borders, they say beautify there. Beautify the borders of Japheth, and his sons shall be proselytized or proselyted and dwell in the schools of Shem. Well, you see the schools of Shem thing there? The tents now become the schools of the Academy of Shem. Shem's going to teach the Gentiles, specifically Japheth, about worship of the one true God. Now, Pseudo-Jonathan is definitely stretching here because those words are not found in the Torah. But what he's doing is he's reading. This is what Pseudo-Jonathan, the Targumim do this. They read it and they try and put it in. You paraphrase it. It's like the living Bible of the Aramaic world. They're paraphrasing it. And it's what's interesting is it tells us a wonderful theological issue that they're dealing with in the first and second century. And that is, there's an awful lot of Gentiles showing up. What are we supposed to do with these guys? Why are they coming to see us? Right? That's what they're saying. Well, Deuteronomy 4 tells us why. Why are they coming to see you? Well, here's why. Because God said it would happen. Why did He say it happened? Because, listen, I gave you this great way of life. I gave you this great relationship with Me. Who would not be drawn to you? If they know that you have the oracles of God, you have a relationship and you walk with the Almighty, why would they not be drawn to you? And that's exactly what He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. He says, But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who are here. All the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that such statutes and righteous judgments are in all this law, this Torah, which has been set before you this day? This is the draw. They know God. Well, it's the tents of Shem. This is where the blessing lies. It's in the tents of Shem. Isaiah 2. And actually, we'll just read Isaiah 2 there first. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. This is a yet unfulfilled passage because it specifically speaks of things that have not occurred in the physical world. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the word Beit, house, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There it is, the God of Jacob. Remember, He was the God of Shem. He's also the God of Jacob. That's why the sages go, well, look, where could Jacob have learned it except from Shem? Well, that's not true necessarily. But it was it's a nice thought, maybe. That's where he went for a period of time. Whatever. Let's go up to the house to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The United Nations needs to read the verses preceding that. They have that on their outside of their building there. That sounds like the tents of Shem, doesn't it? The house of God, the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob. Acts 15. The apostles readily saw that this was what was being fulfilled, because they saw the same thing. Okay, here it is. Yeshua comes, He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And He sends them out to all the nations, and for 10 years, that works. It's basically Jews that are coming to faith in Yeshua. Well, all of a sudden, with Cornelius, it gets really ugly. Really ugly. Because it's completely beyond their imagination. Completely beyond their identifying that this is what God's doing. We look at Scripture and go, well, duh, that's what's going to happen. But they didn't see it that way. It was a shock when Peter learned that God was going to call Gentiles into faith without first becoming Jews.
Well, they yelled at him when he got there.
Yeah, what are you doing? You went to see Gentiles, you went into their house, you got unclean. Well, Scripture never says that, but that's what they were being taught at the time. So they see this great influx, and they're going, what is this all about? Well, when they started thinking about it, they go, Scripture does talk about this. You know that tents of Shem thing? Well, he doesn't directly relate that to this, but he does relate it to Amos, and specifically the tabernacle of David. Or the hut, as it says in the King James. I think it says the King James. Acts 15, verse 14 says, and this is James speaking. Excuse me, it's not. Simon now declared God is the first. God first visited the Gentiles to take them out of a place, out of them, a people for His name. for his name. In other words, they're going to be attached to him, like Shem's been attached to him. Okay, he's going to take a people for his name. Simon, he's speaking of Peter, and this is the Acts 10 account of Cornelius. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name," says the Lord, who does all these things. This is the invitation to the nations. Not the invitation to the nations apart from Israel. It's the invitation to the nations within the tents of Shem. Amos 9, that's what he was quoting from. The border of the Gentiles were being expanded within the way, as they called themselves, the sect within Judaism, the way. So those who followed Yeshua and his apostles. The tent of Shem was a place of blessing. John 4:22. I don't believe you looked this up. This is something I added. I apologize. This is Yeshua speaking to the woman in Samaria. Now, Samaritans are half Jew, but they're not considered Jewish by the Jews of the day. They're not as bad as a Gentile, but almost as bad. Okay? They're half-breeds. They're traitors. They worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but they do it in an odd way. They got some other temple set up. That's right. And that's the question she has. You know, when Messiah comes, he's going to set all things right. She's a good Jew. She knows what to say here. But she's got a problem because she thinks that she can have a relationship with the God of the universe apart from Israel. And here's how he answers it. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," speaking of in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Period. There is no dwelling with God apart from Israel. There's none. Those who cut themselves off from Israel cut themselves off from the dwelling place of God. Period. Okay. Well, let me stop for a second. Can I prove that?
Can you prove that?
What I just said.
If you cut yourself off, there is no salvation apart from the Jews?
Yes.
Using the Bible or not using the Bible?
Using the Bible only.
Sound like good. Ephesians chapter 2.
There you go.
In Ephesians chapter 2,
you who are not a people,
he said that
are far off, strangers to the covenant.
Time past, Gentiles in the flesh, said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
There you go. Absolutely. And here's the danger that we run into, and it's why oftentimes what we're teaching, what we're studying is ignored. Not by all, but ignored by some. And the reason why is because they have been taught a theology that says, we who believe in Yeshua are Israel. And physical Jews are no longer. It doesn't matter anymore. And the arrogance of such a statement is not founded upon Scripture. In fact, Paul alludes to the arrogance in Romans 11 and says, you should fear. You should tremble in fear if you speak such things. Because if the one who cut off branches because of unbelief would cut them off, who are natural branches, how much easier it would be, how much more, a good rabbinic way of saying it, how much more would you who have been grafted in could be cut off? Now, that doesn't feel so nice about eternal security, but one thing's for sure, that is a place to fear and tremble when you start speaking against the very natural people of God. I can't explain it, and I'm not going to try to. All I know is being Jewish counts. I'm not. It doesn't make me less. It doesn't make me less beloved, but they are beloved of God. And that's exactly what it says. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans chapter 11. And they are beloved because of the fathers. They're enemies, maybe, to some. And yet, because of the fathers, they're beloved. So we need to be very careful. Thank you, Joshua. That's a good point.
I think the way Tim Pegg puts it, they're blessed in this world because they're Jews.
That's right.
And if they choose Messiah, they will also be blessed in the world.
Praise God. I believe
we
that.
We as Gentiles have neither one of them.
Neither. Except through them. That's right. We've been attached to a root. Okay, from our parable, how can we take this pointing? Remember our parable? Scripture, is it like a ballroom? Or is it just like a disco museum? It's like a ballroom, we're being invited to dance with Messiah. And how is it we can take these things that we learn, this is what we're going to try and do, how is it we can take these things we learn and apply them to dance steps? How am I going to dance with Messiah in this? I'm just going to give you, I'm going to throw out some ways. Romans 3, 2 and 11, that's where he says, what benefit is it to be a Jew?
In every way.
Well, I'm not. So how can I get out on the blessing, Lord? That's what I want to know. I'm dancing with Messiah. How can I get in on this blessing? He's my master. His family, he has chosen me to be his. His family's my family. And if it's my family, I'm supposed to love them like he did. Not only is it they become my family, they become my identity. I'm not Jewish and I shouldn't claim to be. However, they become my identity. They're my faith identity. They are where my faith originated. Through them, he has drawn me to him. Through Messiah, specifically. It always amazes me how the Jewish Messiah could be Jesus, who orders his troops into pogroms on the way to Jerusalem and killing all the Jews. I don't understand that. Or how the Jewish Messiah could also order things like the Inquisition. You know, how's that possible? No, it's not possible. So, one thing that we can do, unlike those who hold to this replacement theology, is to cling to Israel. And they remain the spiritual root. They are the root. We are attached to them. Without them, we have no hope. Because that is the way, that's exactly what we see in this passage in Genesis chapter 9. That is the way that God has extended blessing to the nations, is through Israel, physical Israel. It's a spiritual blessing, no question. It's a physical blessing too. Our master's family is now our family. Our identity is always connected to the Jews. Let's look at some steps. Root out all anti-Semitic beliefs, theologies. This is just my ideas. You can throw out some more. Root out all anti-Semitic beliefs or theologies from your own life. Some are not obvious. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That means anybody that says, and if you think that God can revoke the promises given to Abraham because of disobedience, and there was disobedience on the Jewish people's part, you're mistaken. Irrevocable. They were unconditional blessings. God said, and we read it as well, and we read Numbers 24, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. Period. If we think that we can claim, if our theologies support the idea that God can withdraw his blessings from physical Israel because of their disobedience, then I can promise you, your blessings will depart immediately. Grace has always been present. God always has been a gracious God. Grace is not a new thing. It is a continuation of the way he has always responded to man. God could have wiped out Adam and Eve immediately, and yet he graciously set them out of the garden where they would not be hurt by eating from the tree of life while still being infected by sin, and then provided a seed and a sacrifice so that they could get back there. That's grace. Some are not obvious. I mean, like I said, they're not obvious. We need to just be very careful sometimes when we start thinking about things. And I know exactly what I'm talking about. I've heard people, you know, make jokes. I've joined in jokes at times. You know, you start thinking, you know, that's really wicked. Very wicked.
The one that I probably mistakenly joined in in the study of eschatology, the study of the last days. We in the church are just so hot to trot to see Jesus come back. Yeshua is going to return to take his bride. That's a true statement. But the vast majority of what he's going to do, as we read it, is to reveal himself
to Israel.
To his people.
That's right. Absolutely.
He can take us out now. But he's coming back specifically to visually reveal himself to them so they can look on him till they pierce and mourn for him.
Good. Excellent. Any others? Separating the church from Israel. I know that seems like obvious, but actually biblically it's not. And I don't believe it's a sound biblical teaching in any way. When the apostles first saw the resurrected Lord, and he gave them their mission statement, as some people say, what did they do? They went to Jerusalem, and they set up camp in Solomon's portico, and remained a part of nominal Judaism for the rest of their lives, period. You will never read any of the apostles leaving, the original disciples, leaving nominal Judaism at all, ever. Never. If so, why were they persecuted? Paul, he should have just said, whoa, stop. I ain't one of y'all. Just leave me alone. And it would have been over. They weren't picking on pagans. Why were they picking on Paul? Because Paul still called himself a Jew. And he wasn't calling himself a Jew by ethnicity. The ethnicity and the religion were joined inexplicably. He was saying, I am. And that's exactly what he says in Acts chapter 22. I have always been faithful to the law and to the customs of our fathers. Always. And this is after his conversion, as people describe. Describing something new versus old is a dangerous thing. Be a testimony of Messiah to Jewish people to make them biblically jealous. When I say biblically jealous, here's the way not to witness to a Jew. Let me introduce you to Jesus. You know, y'all really don't know anything about Messiah. Excuse me. Let me tell you something. If they're a religious Jew, they may know far more about Messiah than you ever imagined. Because he's in these pages we're studying. They study them too. They're the ones that spotted him there first. I'm amazed sometimes when I read the ancient sages. I'm amazed at their conclusions about Messiah. Because they didn't read the New Testament to get it. And they still got it. The same conclusions that I arrived at. The same conclusions that the sages of Yeshua, the apostles, arrived at. They all are reading the same source material. The Hebrew Scriptures. But they arrived at amazing conclusions. And you say, wow, well, the illumination of the Holy Spirit is definitely there. Now, how that translates into modern times, I can't say. All I know is that if people are studying what the ancients wrote down, then they indeed know a lot about Messiah. The problem is they don't want to hear it's Jesus, because that's the name that they've been persecuted under. So if you're going to be a witness, as it were, to Jews, you need to be very careful how you do it. Another way is not to teach them to join a new religion. You know, let me introduce you to Christianity. You know, you need to convert. There's a new phrase, and I don't know if it's correct or not, but the new phrase is it's Messianic Judaism. It's the identity that you can still be Jewish, and you can, and a believer in Yeshua. Now, Jews don't say that.
Isn't it odd that you're suggesting that we should speak to Jews and not tell them it's a new religion?
That's right.
When in fact, the opposite is happening in our midst, as the church claims in many cases.
That goes back to the first point. Is it a new religion or not?
Exactly.
Right. I'm throwing out my ideas, y'all. I mean, these are just my ideas. Love the Jewish people, their culture, etc. Romans 11:28. You know, they're beloved because of the fathers. They're beloved. And by the way, that means every single one of them. No one.
Parents who have children who are rebellious and strange.
Very good. That's exactly right, by the way. Exactly. Just like a parent loves a child. Support the state of Israel, either or local Jewish relief organizations. Matthew 25:45. That's, if you do the least of these, do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And I certainly believe it applies to them as well. Maybe even more than anyone else. Any other ideas?
I think one thing that hit me a lot as I was reading this passage is the connection between the dwelling presence of God and the relationship with God and His commandments. And just how there is a, if we approach them correctly, there is a deep intimacy in obeying God. And because, like, as you're reading through these passages, it talks about, like, they're going out to the house of the Lord to do what? To be taught in His ways.
That's right.
I mean, you think about
they're responding.
The passage in Deuteronomy where it's the brilliance and the amazingness of the fact that God is so near to them, but that is equated with the brilliance of the things that He's taught them.
Exactly.
And it can be distorted, obviously, but if we take it correctly, Jesus said, "If you will love me, you will keep my commandments."
Mm-hmm. Good. The relationship is set in that. Through the last 3 weeks, we've seen the Messiah revealed as the creative voice. We also saw Him as a voice that commands obedience and following. We've seen Him as the promised seed. Now we have a hint, at least a hint, that somehow it's related to the tents of Shem. And I couldn't help but, when I was getting this lesson ready, I couldn't help but remember the, as I put at the beginning, that passage from Numbers chapter 24 with the blessing from the wicked prophet Balaam. And God will forever dwell in the tents of Shem. If you have found Messiah Yeshua, that is where you found Him. You've been grafted in and now share the same spiritual heritage. That's, as Joshua pointed out from Ephesians chapter 2. You who were not of the covenant, had been separated, cut off from the covenants of promise, now have been joined, it says, to the commonwealth of Israel and to the promises therein. We're inheritors. We're equal inheritors. I mean, how amazing is that? To be adopted is a wonderful thing. A very wonderful thing. I'm not a natural child. I'm adopted. What a blessing this is. That I've been drawn in, and not being a natural child, I've been drawn in and made a part of it. How much more now should I respect and honor those who are the natural children? Don't be arrogant and leave those tents. And this is from Numbers 24:5 again. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. And this is the Shabbat liturgy. Begins with Masavu every week. And I'll leave you with this. Actually, before we do, let's bless the Lord for this study, and then I'll put this music on. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Natan Lanu Torah Emet Zakhaye Olam Nata B'Tokeinu Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah Amen. Blessed art Thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art Thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Father, I thank You for Your blessings upon us. Lord, we know that the root that supports us was planted by You. It was not because of their doing, not because of their innate abilities or their moral superiority. Father, You chose the smallest of the peoples, and You made them great by Your right hand, freed them through Your outstretched arm. And Father, we look to that same outstretched arm and are so grateful that You have provided a way for us to be redeemed and named among Your people, though we were not. And Father, that You have called us Yours, though we were not, and that You have made us a fellow heir and a participant in the covenants. Father, what a blessing, and we thank You for it. Lord, I pray that You might bless Israel even this night, and that You might bless those of physical Israel, Father, in profound ways, and continue to reveal Yourself to them. Father, we look forward to that day when Messiah Yeshua will set His feet on the Mount of Olives, and all Israel will look to Him and mourn and bless Him and call Him their God. Father, we pray and look forward to this day. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.